Father, we are at your mercy for eternity. I never want to get used to that. Not getting what we deserve will be a constant reminder. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of that. The fact that our hearts keep beating and we keep breathing, our lives continue, are a reminder of that. You are good to the just and the unjust. But we know there's a day coming when that'll all change, and we've talked about that in recent weeks. I pray you'd help us to live it out in such a way that people ask us for the hope within us, knowing the realities of the doom that's almost upon us. And so may they be able to be introduced to Jesus because of us. May this time in your word this morning encourage that. May it strengthen believers. May it equip them to do your work. May hearts do right. That we take in the truths of your word and put them into practice, I pray. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This may not be an exciting Mother's Day message, but it is positive, if that helps. And so we want to look at Revelation 21. It mentions the New Jerusalem. We're going to spend more time in that the next 2 weeks, kind of breaking that down. So I'm going to be more general this morning with what we're covering. But Revelation 21, we'll look at the first 8 verses. And some reminders to us, the songs we sang, the one we just finished, puts this day in a new light, if I could use a pun. The glory, the blazing, the reminder of the transfiguration of Christ on the mount with the three disciples of his there watching. Just a very slight foreshadowing of what's coming. This picture of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and all that will take place there. It's not heavily emphasized here, but it will be in the next couple of weeks of what that will look like. I encourage you to picture this. There's been a city on earth for some 4,000 years. It's called Man's City. And this New Jerusalem that's going to come down will be God's city. Man's city has been very, very obvious, very dark, very sad, very self-centered and God-eliminating. But it has nevertheless prevailed on planet Earth. The Tower of Babel was set up. There was a city of Babel by Nimrod back in Genesis 10, Genesis 11. The information gets shared with us. That city is prevailing today. That city is going to reign at the end. Babylon will once again be in charge. And we talk about that as we look back at chapter 17 and 18 specifically. This picture and what will be emphasized next week mentions this new city coming down. But it does it in a framework with some other items that we're going to take some time to look at. So even Abraham himself looked forward to God's city, and we do too. Promised in Hebrews 11. The city of the living God mentioned in Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 13. And that's exciting to anticipate, and we'll do details about that next week. But as we look at Revelation 28, look how he starts. Here's John receiving a vision, telling you again what he sees, but also what he hears. But he is stressing not the chronological order of when these things will take place, simply the order in which he received them. He sees this, he sees this, he sees this, he sees this. You see items in the book of Revelation repeated. You see some things going back thousands of years to pick up the history of Israel. He's not trying to be chronological through the book of Revelation. He's just trying to be factual with the information he's receiving. So once again, I remind you not to put this in the wrong place. And I think a number of your study Bibles do that. They assume this is chronological. John simply says in verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." The picture he paints here are some sights. John simply says, "I saw." And what did he see? A new heaven, a new earth. And then he says he saw there was no longer a sea. Some interesting comments in the picture here. So we look at the first one. The first one, I spelled out some stuff. I didn't realize I'd be as short as I was this morning, but I took the stance here to help you understand that I believe that this heaven here is simply the sky. I don't think he's talking about the starry heavens, and I'm convinced he's not talking about the heaven where God dwells as being a new place. So my personal opinion here is this new heaven, singular, and at times you see this word used in the plural, which may refocus both on the atmosphere and on the starry heaven. I think he's simply talking about this new atmosphere, and he's talking about this globe that has been renovated. That's the word for new, kainos. It's been made fresh. It's not new in time. It almost eliminates the idea that the earth has disappeared. I've stressed that many times. I'll give you some verses here that will, I think, believe or teach that very clearly from Scripture. It's a renovated heaven and it's a renovated earth. It's a renovated sky. What would God do to the sky? What was it like before the fall, before sin entered the world? There was no rain. He tells us back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 that there was a mist that used to rise up out of the ground that watered everything, but there was no rain. At the flood, the heavens opened up and it rained for 40 days. We understand that, and again, God can do whatever He pleases. But that is a scientific impossibility today. It cannot rain for 40 days. There's not enough moisture in the air to be raining in a global way around the earth. And even if it did, they estimated it would be about 2 inches of rain scattered upon the whole earth. There isn't any moisture up there compared to what there was. So some things have changed dramatically already for the flood. And so they guess it may have been a vapor canopy of some kind. We don't know what was out there. And now we know there's a lot of water on planet Earth. The mountains were raised up. The valleys were sunk down. And so you have this whole picture. He's going to take that atmosphere, what you see from outer space, and you look at the globe, what does it look like? What's the color for us colorblind people? Primarily a bluish hue, but then you also see white, because there are clouds that have formed the condensation of the moisture that's in the air, depending on what's going on planet Earth at the time. I remember reading, I don't have it with me today, some of you may be experts at it, there are dozens, I think there's hundreds of thunderstorms happening around the Earth at all times. And you kind of go, what? How can that be? Well, there's a different side of the planet. There's a different hemisphere that has its own summer when we're having winter. There's things going on. And it was amazing to me even to hear that, and I don't remember the exact number, and I'm sure it varies some. So when you look from outer space, you see thunderstorms. Sometimes you see hurricanes that are much larger, and often it's this glow, and there's different various levels, and people rattle those off to me, and I don't have those memorized. But the ionosphere and the stratosphere and the various things that are out there, he says he's renovating, he is refreshing that. What's it going to look like? How different will it be? How will it function? We know there's going to be rain, because he talks about that at the end of Isaiah, about those on earth who don't cooperate. The rain will be withheld. Rats. But he doesn't mention anything about snow. That's very positive. It will be a very warm rain, I assume. Kind of Mediterranean style. You know, just a shower in the afternoon to kind of wet everything down and water the plants. So we're not expecting too many hurricanes or thunderstorms. But this has changed. So the sky, this new heaven, it's renovated. Another word for it is a firmament. He says literally there that the first heaven, first earth have passed away, and we'll get to that in a moment. Look at the second part. You move from the atmosphere, from this firmament around the globe, to the physical globe itself. And he goes on to say there that a new earth is also formed. Same word, renovated. But here we now have the planet itself. What is God going to do to planet Earth? Any indications in Scripture? Besides the one that comes immediately here. Okay, we see a lot happening in the end with the destruction and an earthquake so great that all the islands are moved, the mountains are lowered, a variety of things take place, drastically changing, even there. So even if God wants to, He's going to have to renovate and put the mountains back, or whatever happens at that point in time. Any other things that stand out? I'm actually asking questions, aren't I?
Things have melted, or the words dissolved, as I recall.
Okay. In 2 Peter 3, probably what you refer to, so some things are going to be loosed. You almost get the impression from Zechariah 14, there's almost some kind of a atomic change. Their tongues rot in their mouths. There's some things happening even with the destruction of people on planet Earth. So we're uncertain with all of that, but it's renovated into a very nice place to be. What's wrong with it right now? And I keep asking these questions, and I'm not anti-opposed. I just don't want to get into confusion. But you see death and decay. You see suffering around us all the time, right? Some of that we like. Some of that's good. Some of that makes some very nice cheeses, doesn't it? Some of those bacteria that grow in a certain length of time at a certain temperature with a certain amount of moisture and a certain culture that's in there, and your mouths are already watering. But there's some things that happened before, but that is nothing compared to what God had originally created. Where the fruit you picked off trees tastes better than anything you could ever make on planet Earth. And they're actually good for you. And so this whole process has changed. The people, the animals, the vegetation, the physical domain. And so you see this last part he just mentions on here, there was no longer AC. Any is implied There is no article. There's nothing there. So the simple way to put it is there's no longer AC, singular. What's he talking about with that? And we don't have answers to this. There are some questions we have, and I would probably get you into a lot of confusion if I try to answer some of those questions. But I'll turn to one passage, Zechariah 14, clearly context, middle of the millennium. If you go back and look at this picture, you understand what's going on. But Zechariah 14, verse 8, he's talking about that day and that day and that day as you read through Zechariah, and you've got to go all the way back to figure out what day it is as you move your way back. But he's talking about a day when there's a remnant, the end of 13. Talking about a day when there's a great battles and Christ's feet touch on the Mount of Olives. So we have no question about what day it is. But verse 7, to bring in the context, it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea. Wait a minute. The other half toward the western sea. It'll be in summer as well as in winter. Wait a minute. This verse right here in Revelation 21 says there's no longer a sea. That tells me during the millennium there's water flowing from Jerusalem, which is the context there, and there's both an eastern and a western sea. We've got a problem. Or do we? What sea is he talking about in Revelation 21 since it's in the singular? We don't know. Is he simply getting rid of the Sea of Galilee? The eastern sea would probably be the Dead Sea, which is approximately 1,300 feet below sea level, I think, somewhere around there. You think God's going to change that a little bit? Could be changed. Who knows what it's going to be at the time it happens. You have a city coming down that we're going to talk about in the next couple of weeks that's 1,500 miles square. You can barely get a couple hundred miles north and south into the area of Israel today. Let alone, I don't even know for sure what the width is wide, but it's not very wide. Maybe 50 miles plus. There isn't much there. It's amazing when you drive around over there how quickly you can get to things. You think in your mind they're far away. They're not. And so you come down to this, and so I can't answer your questions, which is why I'm not asking you to answer my questions. There was no longer a sea, maybe a very limited description here, but we assume there's no longer any oceans. Plural is what we think he's saying. And I don't think based on that and a couple other verses that are a little more sketchy. So I'm going to leave that hanging. Something changes with the sea drastically. Which sea we don't know. How many seas we don't really know, but it looks very narrow, a very narrow picture. But it's a renovated and a earth and a renovated heaven. It's made fresh. It does not disappear, which is the common teaching today. That's not what the word means when he says pass away here. It literally should be translated, I think, to make it simpler, is simply it comes to an end, is the way he describes here in verse 1. You can translate it went away, has gone, departed, but to translate it has disappeared is not a biblical translation even of that word. That is an interpretation that's been applied to the picture here. And what I want to stress with all of this is there are some major changes take place, but I've got my handy verses that I just pulled out for you. I wrote, made this up. I didn't make it available. If you'd like one of these, see me and I'll run you off a copy. Here are some verses scattered throughout the Old Testament. I'll read for you that tell you about the earth and the heavens. And this is the starry heavens just to include what's going on. In Psalm 78:69, God says he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. That didn't sound like it's going away. Psalm 89:36-37. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. How long is the moon going to be around? Established forever like the moon. If my phone goes off, I forgot to turn it, and I can't get it to go right now. So bear with me. Nobody should be calling me right now anyway. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne like as the sun before me, there's a forever. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Why would he make a comment like that unless it's going to remain?
What was that third one?
Second one. Psalm 89:36-37. I'll hand you. You can get a copy of this so you don't, if you don't want to write them down, make it 5 minutes, have you a bunch of copies. Psalm 104:5. Unless you want to turn to these in your Bible, I'd encourage that for you to see them yourself. Psalm 104:5, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. That sounds kind of like it's staying around. Psalm 148, verses 3 to 6. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens, implies they're still there. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Sun, moon, stars, highest heavens. Sounds like they're stuck. Ecclesiastes 1:4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The psalmist messed up here, or maybe now Solomon's got his facts out of whack. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Better not go away. Daniel 12:3, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That one, people say, I don't know if he's just telling you directly, but it says it. And then Psalm 102, 25 to 27 makes an interesting comment, quoted in Hebrews 1. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands, even they will perish. Remember, he goes, oh, they're going to go away. But thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, the parallel picture says. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. What we have to be careful with the scriptures, that we see the word perish, or we see the word pass away, we assume annihilation. We assume disappearance. That is not what those words are trying to say. Radical transformation. Radical change, and God doesn't explain how all that's going to look and function. But the word pass away here simply means come to an end as we now know it. And so as you look at this, he's bringing this up. John is in a vision. He's trying to explain to his readers what's taking place. And it's important to realize, why is God saying this? Why bring this up at this point? Why tell moms on Mother's Day that there'll be a refreshed heaven and a refreshed earth? Why is that important? Is it encouraging or discouraging? If you were planting your plants right now, I put tomatoes in the ground yesterday and forgot them last night and realized, oh, it's still freezing around here, isn't it? Now, they're in a greenhouse and only got down about 30, and I think they hung on okay. But I'm supposed to put trash cans over these little babies until the trash cans will not fit over them anymore. Why is that? Because Lapine is the ideal growing place, right? No, it's threatening. This cold air moves in and attacks my tomato plants. And as it is, they don't do very well. They shut down every night. Turn off, turn on, turn off, turn on, turn off. That's just what they do. And the tomato plants, if you could get down really close and listen to them, they're saying, stop it. Give me some warm air to help me to make it. They threw you out. That's so the picture comes down, this new heaven, this new earth, there will be no one who doesn't like it. There will be no climate aspects of this that you will not enjoy. It's refreshing, it's exciting, it's exhilarating to realize what's coming. And so God mentions that. Then he throws in verse 2 this other little comment. He says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Throws in a couple perfect tenses, but he's focusing on this new Jerusalem. And where is it at? Coming down out of the sky is literally what he's picturing here. Why would God do that? Again, I'm used to asking questions and I'm not trying to take up too much time with answers. But it's like Man City has been prevalent for 4,000 years or so. On planet Earth. Somebody's been dictating from somewhere as men have led. God's going to take His city. And is anybody going to miss it? Nope. It's going to come down like this brand new car in the showroom, showing it off, gleaming, shiny. But what's really going to stand out about that city? It's God Himself being in it. No need for a temple there. But in this case, He just mentions it. We're going to go into detail if I'm leaving you hanging. But John sees this holy city coming down out of heaven. Why didn't God just kind of snap His fingers and have it instantaneously show up on planet Earth? Why go to all the hoopla? as it slowly descends. You hear any music going on during this time? Any trumpets or drum rolls or, you know, bands playing, marching around? Where's all the Israelites from around Jericho with their ram's horns? Who knows what it's going to be like? You think it's going to be low key? You think the angels are sitting there kind of yawning like, okay, let's get on with it, God. We got other things to do here. No. I don't think we get even a glimpse or a basic understanding of what this is going to look like. But there it is. Just mentioning it. He goes into some details about the facts of the place in the weeks ahead. But he says here, it's coming down, source, out of heaven. Is this stars? Sun, moon, atmosphere? God's heaven? I think it's a visual thing. It's what John has seen, and he's seen happen in relation to planet Earth. So I would again take this term heaven here to be a reference to the sky. But it's descending. It's present tense. And it comes from God. There's the source. It's God's city. It's not man's city. Men did not make this. Men had no part in it. No designers, no architects, no builders. It's God's. But he says, made ready with a perfect passive. It's a picture here that he is having been prepared is the idea behind it. Like a bride adorned for her husband. You know, do brides just kind of throw themselves together? They show up and say, did somebody bring a dress? And I hope it fits. Oh, we brought the universal dress. And all you do is just pin it in the back. You know, you fold it in. Or it has not a cummerbund, but what you put around a dress like in the middle. Some kind of a belt or a bow or, you know, there's got to be a fancier name than that. A sash. Now we're getting somewhere. Those may come down this way. But, you know, we'll cover up all the pins and needles that are holding you together. And that happens at weddings. Don't get me wrong. But I don't think this one's been kind of thrown together at the last second. He's talking about the greatest wedding you've ever seen and the greatest adorned bride you've ever seen. She has been ready and been prepared for a long time. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. What is that place? I think it's this place. And we'll talk more about that in the next couple weeks. Why did it take him so long? All of the stars and the sun and the moon and the earth, 6 days. And it sounds like he had some time to spare there. You know, he throws in a woman on the one day and has some other things. He does multiple things in different days. Seventh day, he just ceased. He didn't rest. He wasn't tired. The word there, he ceased. That's what the Sabbath means, to stop. Which is why I stress that with Israel. But this seems to have been something that God's been working on for a long time. When you get up into verses 9 and 10, you'll understand some unique ideas that I don't want to take time with today of what may be involved in this city. But he's just saying it's like this bride having been adorned, having been made ready, having been adorned for her husband. This is the best she could possibly do. And this is not somebody trying to make do with what they have. This is a city in all of its glory without any restrictions, without any financial restraints. Nothing was held back to produce this. It's going to knock your eyes out, which is what most brides do when they're walking down the aisle, especially the groom's eyes. That's what you're typically looking at until she shows up. And he's usually standing there kind of going, a little shaken, a little nervous, kind of wondering trying to remember his lines. I do, I do, I do, I do. You know, that's what you find a lot of them practicing. But this is very special. So this is what John sees. The sky, the land, the sea, and the city. This new Jerusalem coming down. And then notice what gets thrown in here, which doesn't happen as often in verse 3. He hears something. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne, again its source, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so he gives you, again, a description here of what's going to take place. But John says, I'm hearing this from the throne. Who's speaking? What's the assumption? You're assuming God, and yet when you look at this, it says it's a loud voice from the throne, and what is the voice? Who does the voice talk about? God. So it'd be kind of odd unless we got a situation here where it's God the Son talking about God the Father. He says God himself. Is this God talking? Probably not. So who else would be talking from the throne? And I don't know. I don't have an answer to that question, so I'm not really asking for one. There's some implications. You kind of would gravitate toward it being the Son. I don't know if it's angels right there. I don't know. It's just unique, so I'm pointing that out. A lot of questions, what we'll figure out later, but it's not the focus of what we're after here. He says, behold, it's a command. take notice. Did you take notice of the city? Did you have to command that? No. I think that was an automatic. When you see a city 1,500 miles square descending out of heaven, is it coming fast? And I brought this up. Is it kind of like the Wizard of Oz house, you know, that lands on the Wicked Witch? Swirling around in a tornado? I don't get that impression here. This seems more of a planned, methodical, carefully orchestrated picture here, and it's coming down, and it's kind of the angels looking underneath, make sure it didn't land on anybody. I don't know. I don't know how that's all going to work. But the picture here, he's telling you, though, behold, this is what you really want to take notice of, not the city. It's the tabernacle of God, and he uses an interesting word. What does tabernacle mean? It means tent. It typically is a temporary dwelling. When you went to the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle and you had the temple. The tabernacle was portable. You set it up, you took it down. You carried it to the next spot. You set it up, you took it down. You carried it to the next spot. That's why you had people like Levites who were set apart, holy to God, could do that kind of work. And then the priests actually carried out the exercises or the services within that tabernacle. But it's a temporary dwelling. Why use that term here? He says, behold, the temporary dwelling of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. What would it be possibly implying from that? And normally this is where I'd give you opportunity to respond. But it's coming into the idea here that can God be contained in a city on planet Earth? God is uniquely, and Christ is in a body, and he is here. But the God who is everywhere present is in some unique way kind of putting dwelling with us, and yet kind of not. And it's hard for us to grasp those things. We want answers. We want clear directions. We want to come to mom, and this is what, where moms fit in really well. And we want to bring whatever the questions are as children, and we want mom to answer. How come, and if I gave you some opportunities, you have some pretty funny ones, right? How come caterpillars crawl? Moms get everything under the sun. How come flowers die? And usually it's a why or a what. I threw some how comes in there. But they go on and on and on. And moms have to answer that question. And so the picture comes down. Here is one where you're looking at it and God is presenting some stuff to us that we don't have answers to. And we cannot figure out how an eternal, omnipresent God can be here. Even in the form of Christ himself who took on human flesh. That does not compute. And in some respects, I'm not sure that will ever compute in our minds. Pertinent? We are. Who's left on earth to see this? It is the church, and we'll talk more about that in the next 2 weeks, that will definitely be involved with this picture. But you have saved Israelites and saved Gentiles who have fled into the wilderness, who have inhabited planet earth, that will be the one seeing all this. You have a host of angels that are innumerable, and that's all I'm going to answer on that one at this point, because I need to make sure I keep moving. But you've got a whole group of people that are going to see this. It will stand out, and next week will be more appropriate. Write the questions down and give me direction of where you want me to go with it, and I'll deal with it on the next 2 weeks. But as he goes into this picture, John is hearing this loud voice telling him, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Why does John have to be told that? Why wouldn't John understand that? And part of it may be because John knows God cannot be contained. Remember when David went to build the temple? And the whole issue there was, how can I build a place that the heaven of heavens cannot contain? How can I build a place for a God when all of creation is too small? And there's some interesting pictures that are coming out. But for some reason, he uses the word tabernacle. It's not locking God in. He's not stuck there. Although Christ will dwell with us forever and ever. He shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people. Remember, if you go back into Scripture and you look up that term, there are many times that God struggled with Israel, his people, because they were in rebellion. And he wanted to create a new people at times. And yet finally they shall be his people. They'll finally be doing what he wanted them to do. Both Israel and the church brought together under God's rule. And God himself shall be among them. And he stresses that. It's not just the tabernacle of God. It's God himself that shall be among them. And we're going to see that as in the days ahead as we continue on into Revelation. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who are the there? The there here have to be the people that are involved in this. These are believers. And these are individuals, all of which can go into this holy city. As you read on with me in the next sections of Revelation, you realize that there are some people outside, especially Revelation 21:8, that we'll look at here if we close off. that are outside of the city. He describes in a variety of ways. They're not allowed in, ever, without salvation. But he says there will no longer be any death. These same people have their eyes washed, wiped clean. The understanding here is this new city that comes down out of heaven. Well, the people in this city will no longer die. I do not take this passage to describe that there'll never be death again anywhere on planet Earth. I'm assuming in this passage that he's talking about the New Jerusalem in the context. And we'll see some more of that in the next couple of weeks. Sorry, I have to break it into parts. People say, oh, death is gone, forever gone. Now, when you get down here, you realize that death and Hades will be thrown in the lake of fire, or when you look back on the end of verse or chapter 20. And that day will come, but that's at the end of the millennium. This picture here, I understand to be at the beginning of the millennium with the new city coming down. And so the idea comes in that there'll no longer be any death. God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes. There will no longer be any mourning on their parts, no crying, no pain, as he deals with that picture very clearly. And he tries to bring out, as I look back, the crying is an outcry or a clamor. The mourning is any kind of sorrow. The pain is this labor, distress, suffering would fit under that word. But he's kind of summarizing all those. Those are gone in the new city. And then he repeats, the first things have passed away, using the same word he used up in verse 1. And so here's this interesting idea. Not only did he see it coming down, but now he's told what will take place. The first things have passed away. Yet you're going to have babies born. You're going to have individuals not believe. You're going to have them gather together like the sand of the sea at the end of Revelation 20, when Satan is loosed and who gather them together to war against Christ, and they will be immediately wiped out. So that's why I stress the chronology of Revelation is not chronology. It's not chronological. It's visions upon visions upon visions. And at times you're giving something, it runs down a line and it's spelled out differently. When it uses a term like then and then and then. And other times, vision, totally unremoved, vision. Oh, and so if John was talking, he said, well, when he gave me this big vision and this little vision fits right here. I'm now going into some detail of what was given in the bigger picture. Does that make sense? You can nod your heads. That's appropriate. You can lie to me. But here he's simply laying out now back to the beginning, my understanding, back to the beginning of the millennium. He's laying out some things that will take place. New heavens and new earth, I do not believe God is waiting until the end of the 1,000 years. I believe that will take place at the beginning. And there's some reasons for that I can explain further if necessary, but I have limited time, and so I want to make sure I cover what's here in general. And again, I stress to you, that's what this book is about in general. If you ask specific questions, more than likely, many of them I cannot answer for you, because that was not the point. The point here is that God is going to reign, that God is going to set up His city, that everything will be renovated, refreshed, back to what God wanted it to be. I can rejoice in that. I never will have all the answers to everything at all, never even close. And I look forward to sitting at the feet of Jesus sometimes, well, and like some of the others who did in the Gospels, and asking Him questions and have God Himself answer my question. Then you'll raise a hand and you will not worry about the time. You'll not worry about the meals. You'll not worry about the pressures and the need to use the restroom or whatever else is going on in your mind. And I can sit and listen and drink it in and then thoroughly enjoy it, and then take my turn with the millions upon millions of others that are asking questions, and maybe I'll answer all of them at the same time. I don't know how it's going to work. I'm not worried about it. One of the few things I'm not worried about, but I'm not worried about it. Verse 5 says, in God's sovereignty brought up here, He who sits on the throne said, now we have the one sitting on the throne speaking. We know from the context earlier that this is God. And again, he uses that little phrase and says, behold. Why two beholds when it comes to the speaker of coming from the throne and then the sovereign one who sits on the throne? Both times a command to take notice. Go out of your way. Put the blinders on. Don't let anything else distract you. Focus in on this. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. This new sky, this new earth, fresh, renovated. And he says, write here, for these words are faithful and true. Who's he talking to? John. What's he telling him to do? Write down what I'm telling you. Did John do that? Yep. You have that in your possession. These words are faithful. They're trustworthy. They're dependable. You can trust God. He never lies. But that comes up even with the second part, that they're also true. They're genuine and they're real. Wouldn't you love for that to happen on planet Earth today? What if God made it impossible for people to lie? Their brain would conceive a lie, and out of their mouth came truth. How well would our world work? You want people to hear what they're really thinking of you? Do you want to hear what people really feel about your ideas when you ask them, what do you think? You want them to get dressed and walk up to them and say, how do I look? Does this kind of bring out the realities of the world we live in? Wouldn't you love to go to your politicians that represent you and ask them questions? You know how many would answer the phone? Zero. You know how many lawyers would stay in business? Zero. And nowadays, how many doctors would stay in business? Zero. There's only one person that never lies. That's dependable, trustworthy, you can depend on whenever they say something. And yet the world takes God's word and does what with it? Twists it, changes it, or throws it out. They'll take the words of men and build their whole lives around it. And it's sad. They don't know Him. And so they don't trust Him. And that's because they don't know Him because they're totally self-centered. And so in turn, they won't trust Him because He's not taking them the direction that that selfish person wants to go. But He says here clearly, take notice. Behold, I'm making all things new. Take notes. Write, for these words are faithful and true. And then He goes down and He says, take heart. He said to me, it is done. Perfect tense. It has occurred. I am the Alpha and the Omega. First and last letters of what alphabet? Greek alphabet. John's writing in Greek. That'd be appropriate. The beginning and the end. The arche, first and the last. The teleos, the end, the finish, the completion, the start and the finish. He says, that's who I am. And He's basically stressing to us He's outside of time. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. Man, where do you get that? Jesus, the spring of living water. The one who gives us abundant life. Without cost. He says, I'm giving it to you freely as a gift. Who gets it? Only those who earn it? I will give to the one who thirsts. That's the question. You walk up to an unbeliever and ask him, are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? And typically their answer is, no. I'm not going to admit my needs. I'm not going to be poor in spirit. I'm not going to admit to you that I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm not going to humble myself and confess my sin and tell you I've fallen short of the glory of God. But to the one who thirsts, the ones who will acknowledge their true position, from the spring of the water of life He'll give without cost. He who overcomes, all believers fit into this category. That term has been used often in Revelation. They shall inherit these things. And I will be His God and He shall be my son. And you're looking at that going, that is amazing. But as many as believed on Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe on His name. It's a free gift. But, and here's a big but. Contrast in verse 8. I want you to take heart. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm eternal. I'm the water of life. I'm your Savior. I will provide to all overcomers. But in verse 8, I will punish. He says in verse 8, but for the cowardly, these are the fearful, the timid, the ones of little faith. The unbelieving, those who will not trust God. They will not put their reliance upon Him for their salvation. Those who are abominable, having become foul, detestable, abhorrent to God. This is put in the perfect tense. It's actually a verbal form here. Having become those things. That reminds me of a lot of smells. And you too. You'll take somebody out, something out of the refrigerator. It's even been in a Ziploc bag. And what's the first way you test it? Typically with your nose, not with your tongue, right? It may be initially with your eyes. Pulled out an onion the other day, and it had grown a new colony on it. But it wasn't at our house. It was out of this refrigerator. And when I brought it home, I asked my wife if it was any good. Well, my colorblindness, I didn't see anything on it. It was in a plastic bag, and she immediately looks at it and goes, "Ee." But my test had been, I opened it, and I smelled it. Didn't smell like an onion anymore. Then I looked at it and went, it doesn't look like an onion anymore. And so here's this picture. I get that when I look at this idea of being abominable before God. It's foul. It's detestable. It's abhorrent to Him. And it's in relation to sin, the sinfulness. That's how God sees an unbeliever. That should amaze us that He saved us. Because He took that foul onion out of the refrigerator and changed it, transformed it, that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. He says, but for the murderers, number four, I think we understand who that is, taking someone's life. Government's been given authority to do that in proper situations. Individuals have not. You kill somebody, not in self-defense, you are a murderer. And then the immoral persons, again, that's a form of the word porneia. We understand that. The immorality, the homosexuality, the bestiality, the perversions that are out there. I don't need to go into that. Sorcerers. These are the enchanters or the magicians who are using drugs and potions and spells and enchantments. And on TV, most of the time, from Bewitched, way back, the shows are on, to modern day shows, it's a joke. It's a joke. It's a joke. God says it's real. There's people claiming these things. Those sorcerers who turn to their own abilities and powers rather than to the God who alone can carry out those things rightfully. They're in trouble. The idolaters. Number seven. Those who worship idols. And all liars. I wonder why he puts the all in front of that. When he describes these terms, he's describing people whose lives resemble these things on a consistent basis. Remember Matthew 7? You who practice lawlessness is what he's trying to bring out. This is your lifestyle. If you're a liar, you may be really good at covering up. Some are really good about lying about their lies, but eventually you get caught. And how do you respond to a liar, generally speaking? Really well? You can nod your heads or... No. You like people lying to you? So why do we lie?
Fear.
Fear that we're going to be found out. Cover up. Selfish. Pride. Yeah, he may be including the white liars here too. All of them. All the ones who speak falsely. And that's a form of the word pseudo. And then he says with this group of people, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all eight of them, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And repeats that again, although he just made that very clear in chapter 20. Their portion, their destiny, will be in the burning fire. Burning with sulfur, which is present tense, the second death. There's no time when it comes to hell. I mean, when the lake of fire, I should use here to make it very clear. Positive message? Yes. To who? Believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't have any fears about what He just wrapped up. He's once again reminding, this is a message. You notice how it's in quotes? Verse 8 is part of the quotes. Who's talking? It's God. He's making a clear contrast. I'm the one who's faithful. I'm the one who's true, trustworthy, dependable, genuine, real. And I'm telling you what's going to happen. Try taking me lightly and you lose. Try pretending like I'm going to grade on the scale or kind of, oh, we'll figure that out when we come. It doesn't work that way. It's extremely clear to God. Try being a professed believer who's not living it out. And God says, you're not real. If you're struggling with some of these sins, it says if it's habits of your life, there's a serious question as to whether or not you really know Christ. Not only should they not dominate our lives, they should be going away as we're being conformed to the image of His Son, as God is perfecting us until the day of Christ Jesus. You see the picture in there? It's a guarantee. The writer to the Romans expected maturity. You ought to be teachers by now. I got to take you back to kindergarten. And he starts in chapter 6 and explains kindergarten to them. The elementary principles. A, B, C. Okay, nap time. That shouldn't be. If you're not moving on and showing evidence of life, you're dead. But for some reason, we formed this bandage program in the middle. Oh, you poor person, you've been so harassed. We'll give you an extra year or two. But in reality, they're not saved. Tell them. Warn them. Offer to them what's coming. God wants to give you all the best. This bride that has been prepared for her husband. He's ready. He's got the wedding all set up. You need to say yes. Or in more modern terms, I do. Would you take Jesus to be your lawfully wedded husband? I do. Do you understand this will cost you everything? You come in with nothing. You offer him, he's not impressed with you. You're an enemy of his. You're a sinful person who's dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you understand that? You still want Jesus to take you? Do you understand he's going to transform you totally? Do you understand he's going to be the dictator and in charge? He's perfect and you're not? You still understand that? Well, I thought this was more of a 50-50. I got some stuff to offer. What do you mean I have nothing? Nothing. Until you acknowledge you have nothing, you've never come to Jesus. You can't cut a deal. A religious deal. That's what happens today. That's what's going on here. So we've got a very positive message, but for those who reject it, it'll be a very negative message. And a very permanent message. Moms sacrifice a lot for us. A mom who generally loves her children lays down her life for them. She didn't become a career woman. She's not in the who's who of America. She doesn't have all these accomplishments that people are going to remember for decades and eons, but you will. That's what God called her to. That's her mission. Too many moms abandon their mission and go after the world's acclimates or the praise and glorification. You're serving God, your home is your focus. And your children are your disciples. And then in turn, you can help your daughter with her grandchildren, your grandchildren. To be praying and to be modeling and to go to other women and younger women to teach them how to love their husbands and love their children. And all that picture comes into this. That's what God does to the believer, but the unbeliever tends to be selfish. And you see homes today that are not built with a religious foundation, a moral foundation. America doesn't have it anymore. The homes aren't making it. They're falling apart. Because there's no one to keep the selfishness under control. They need Jesus. Tell them. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you for the reminder of what's coming. And once again, thankful for John's obedience, his willingness to bear a message that wasn't any more positive then than it is now. And yet there's positive aspects to it. May we elevate Jesus Christ. And may we confess our sin. May we look for him to be the one who's glorified. And may we humble ourselves in all ways. And the hidden things that we've locked up in the closet in the back room, may we let you open that up and clean it out. And some of that's going to take some confession. And it's going to have to be telling friends and family who have known us for decades the truth. Father, help us to live there for your glory, not for ours. Help us be careful, keep balance in how that is handled. But may believers be known as ones who keep their word, who tell the truth, who are dependable and genuine because we take after Jesus. I thank you for what you'll do, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.